want to honor the reading of God's word to us this morning from our key text today. We are going to read in 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 22. This is what it says. Who is the liar except the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? We talked about that name this morning, right? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Let's pray these words aloud together. Give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. I receive it as a beloved child of God with ears to hear and eyes to see what my Father will show me. God, we thank you for your love this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray it will be a rhema word, a word right for this moment, right now, and let it penetrate our spirit and our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So today we're stepping back into our series through 1 John called The Real Thing. 1 John is not just a random collection of spiritual thoughts. John is building something. Can you see it as we go along on the journey? He's writing like a spiritual father, like a pastor to the people that he loves, because he wants them to know what real faith looks like in a world full of spiritual counterfeits. So John has already shown us that Christianity is historical. You know, we can find the facts. We can see the people who've been there. The people who've touched him, who have been there. It's relational. It's confessional. It's transformational. He's partnering with James on that. He says if Jesus is in your life, it's going to transform you. It's identity forming. It's affection shaping. And so now in today's passage, John brings us to one of the most important questions anyone can ever ask. Who's Jesus? And I'm not talking about answering the question vaguely. I'm not talking about, you know, sentimentally or even culturally who Jesus is. I'm not talking about an almost Jesus. I'm talking about who is he really, right? And so John is gonna show us that one of the greatest dangers to real faith is not necessarily an obvious rejection of Jesus. Sometimes the greater danger is a slightly edited Jesus. You know what I'm saying? A softened Jesus, a reduced Jesus, a Jesus who is inspiring, but he's not Lord. He's helpful, but he's not holy. He's spiritual, but he's not a savior. A Jesus we admire, but one that we don't surrender to. In other words, the danger is not only no Jesus, as in, you know, there's no Jesus because he's not in my life. Sometimes the greater danger is an almost Jesus. An almost Jesus may sound spiritual, but he can't save. An almost Jesus may inspire, but he can't reconcile you to the Father. An almost Jesus may comfort your emotions for a little while, but he can't defeat sin, death, and the grave. John is going to tell us today that we do not get to remake Jesus into versions that fit our preference. Okay. we receive him as he truly is, and he is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. And that matters. That matters today. We'll start with this if you're taking notes. That matters because your life cannot be built on almost truth. Your soul cannot be anchored to almost salvation. Your eternity cannot rest on almost Jesus. And so today, John is going to help us with three questions. Where are we, first of all? And we'll get to that right away. Who is he? And what do we do in response? So let's step into the text together. There are moments in life where everything shifts from preparation to reality. Sometimes it gets real. Things get real. And, you know, where what you've been learning and what you've been practicing and what you've been saying that you believe suddenly gets tested. And in those moments, things can feel disorienting because faith doesn't, it's not theoretical anymore. It feels real. It feels real. I didn't grow up as a sports guy. I was always more on the creative side. I if I had a choice between spending a couple hours sweating it out in the field or sitting down to write something or make something or sequence a new song, I'm choosing the music project every time. But that's just how I was wired. It doesn't mean that I didn't enjoy sports or I wasn't athletic. I was actually pretty fast on my feet. It wasn't where my passion was. That said, there was one year in high school that I played one season of high school soccer at Pine Valley Christian in Huron. And our team was actually pretty good. I was on the defensive line and they called us the steel barrier because nobody was getting through. We were tight. I was tall and I was fast, so I could get to that ball and I could get it out of there. And so I don't remember exactly where we landed that season, but I'm pretty sure we finished in the top three, just not number one. I remember that. There was some disappointment. There was a little sting there. And even though here I was, I found myself, I was waiting for the season to be over because I want to get back to my stuff. I want to be creating. You know, that was just where I was. I'll say this. I learned a lot from that experience. I learned a lot because there's something different that happens on game day, right? Because you can practice and you can do the drills, you can run the drills, you can run them over and over, and you can talk strategy, you can feel like you understand what you're doing, but when the game starts and you're in the finals and everything speeds up and the pressure rises, right? And suddenly what you thought you knew gets tested. And I remember, I don't even know what movie it was. Saw it years ago. How many of you get worked up watching the sports movies? You're like, yeah, they're going to win. Go, go, go. You know, that was me. But I remember the football player who's you know, just absolutely getting rocked on the first day of the finals game. And he's just getting just plummeted. I mean, just leveled. And he comes off the field completely stunned. He looks at the coach. And he's like, those guys hit hard. He's learning a lesson, right? And I love the coach's response. He didn't say, you know, oh yeah, I know it's not that bad. He didn't say that. What did he say? He's like, yeah, they do. And you know what? What do you think you're doing out there? We've been preparing for this. Now get your butt out there and play the game, right? We've been preparing. We've been running the drills. We've been doing this thing, and I love that because the coach doesn't deny what's happening out on the field. He frames it, right? He acknowledges the intensity, and then he reminds him of the preparation that he's already done. Come on, you know this. You've run the drills. And it gives the player perspective, and then he gives him practice. He says, this is what you trained for. Now go execute. And that's exactly what John is doing in this passage. The believers that he's writing to are having a moment where everything feels like it just got real. People that they trusted are leaving. The voices that they used to listen to, they're changing. Truth they thought was settled is suddenly being called into question. And they're looking around going, what is happening? Are we missing something? Are we wrong? You know, they're asking the questions, is this whole thing falling apart? And John steps in, not to calm them down by pretending everything is fine, but to steady them by telling them the truth. And he's going to say, in essence, yes, this is real. Yes, this is serious. Yes, this is feeling intense, but you've been prepared for this. And this is where he begins. He said, children, it is the last hour. Now that phrase, the last hour, can sound alarming because when we hear it, we think countdown clock, you know, we think end of the world, everything is about to collapse. But that's not what John is doing here. He's giving them perspective. In the language of the New Testament, the last hour doesn't refer to the final moment before Jesus returns. It refers to the entire period of history that began with Jesus coming. So the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And then Peter says in Acts, in these last days, I will pour out my spirit on mankind. So what that means is that we're living in the time between the first coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And so this is the era where the Son of God has already come. The cross has already happened. And the resurrection has already secured victory. And the Spirit of God has already been poured out into us and through us. And so this is not a time of uncertainty about what God is doing. It's a time of clarity, okay? That's where we are in the story. But here's what John wants them to understand. The time is also marked by tension because while the truth has been revealed, it's also been challenged. While Jesus has made himself known, there are going to be voices that are trying to distort who he is. And John says, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And so now the tension rises because suddenly, you know, we're introduced to this idea, Antichrist. And, you know, for some of us, that word brings up all kinds of images, end times and prophecy charts and timelines and global leaders and apocalyptic movies. And, you know, takes me back to the all-consuming fire series that we were in the book of Revelation together last year. And John says, yes, you've heard about that, but let me help you understand something. It's not just about one figure in the future, it's about something that's happening right now. And he says there are many antichrists have already appeared. In other words, this is not just coming, this is here. And this is where, just slow down a second, because if we miss this, we can miss the entire message. When John says antichrist, he's not talking about someone who is openly against Jesus. He's talking about something far more subtle and far more dangerous. The word anti doesn't only mean against. It also can mean in place of, or a substitute, or a replacement, or an alternative. And suddenly everything kind of starts coming into focus, because the greatest threat to your faith is not always something that's, you know, obviously opposes Jesus. Sometimes the greatest threat is something that looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus, talks like Jesus, but it's not actually him. Not fully, not truly, not faithfully. And John is saying, this is what you're facing. This is the moment. Here's the field, you know, this is the game that we're playing, and yes, they hit hard, but you've been prepared for this. Once, you know, once he tells them that you're in the last hour and that there are many antichrists, the natural question is, you know, who are they? Who are these voices? Who are these people? Where are they coming from? And John gives us an answer that may be more unsettling than we expect. He says, they went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. And so we're talking about, you know, authentic faith in this series, the real thing, right? And John is saying these guys weren't outsiders throwing rocks from a distance. These guys were the people who had been inside the community. They were in the room. They heard the teaching. They sang the songs. They were part of the life of the church, and now they've left. And not only have they left, they've taken something with them. They've taken a message, but it's a reinterpretation of the message, a different version of Jesus. And so the tension rises, because this means that maybe the greatest danger to real faith is not always external. Here's where it comes. Sometimes the greatest danger is internal distortion. It's not always someone saying that Jesus isn't real. Sometimes it's someone saying, I believe in Jesus, but, right? And what follows that but is where everything begins to shift, because John is not dealing here with people who've completely rejected the idea of Jesus. He's dealing with people who redefined him. They didn't throw him out. They reshaped him. They adjusted him. They softened him. They made him fit into something that felt more comfortable, or, you know, more acceptable, or more aligned with what they wanted him to be. And John says that that is not a small issue. It's not a secondary issue. This is not a preference issue. This is a big issue. And he says it plainly. Who is the liar except the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Mic drop. Everything comes down to this question. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the anointed one? So that, you know, it's not, is he inspiring, but is he the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that was sent by God, the Savior of the world, the only one who can reconcile humanity to the Father? Because John is making something very clear. You don't get to partially accept Jesus and still have the real thing. You don't get to take the parts that you like and leave out the parts that challenge you. You don't get to reduce him to something smaller and still receive what he came to give. And this is where the title of the message came from. Almost Jesus, right? Because an almost Jesus sounds close, and almost Jesus feels familiar, and almost Jesus can even sound spiritual, but an almost Jesus cannot save. Whew. It's not just a first century issue, is it? This is right here, right now. Because there's still two very common ways people move away from the real Jesus. And they're just as present today as they ever were. The first is just outright rejection. People who say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe he's the Son of God. I don't believe, you know, his death means anything. I don't believe any of it. And it's clear. It's honest. You know where they stand, right? But the second is more subtle. It's more dangerous. It's reinterpretation. It's saying, I believe in Jesus, but he's just the great teacher. I believe in Jesus, but, you know, he's one of many ways to God. I believe in Jesus, but, you know, he came to show us how to unlock something within ourselves, right? And what sounds like acceptance is actually rejection, because to redefine him is to deny him. John says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then he raises the stakes even higher. In verse 23, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. There's no middle ground. There's no almost. There's no close enough. John says, if you don't have the Son as he truly is, then you don't have the Father. And that's pretty strong. That's pretty strong. That's direct. And in our culture, that feels pretty uncomfortable. Because we live in a world, don't we? Tell me if I'm right, that says truth is flexible. Truth is personal. Truth can be whatever, you know, works for you. But John does not allow that kind of thinking when it comes to Jesus. He says Jesus is not a concept to be reshaped. He is a person, and he is who he is. And it's up to you to receive him or not. Whew. Let me help us try to feel the weight of what John is saying here. Imagine just for a moment. Imagine for a moment that someone was introduced to your wife or to your husband, and they said, oh yeah, that's your friend. Well, of course, you know, you say, well, yeah, she's my friend, but she's more than that. And then they say, well, no, she's just someone who encourages you. And you say, well, yeah, she encourages, she does that, but she's so much more than that, right? And they say, no, you know, she's just someone that you like being around. You say, you're missing it. Right? You're reducing something that is far deeper than what you're saying. And this is a covenantal relationship. This is the mystery of the two becoming one. This is my wife. This is my husband. See that? And so you can't take something that is true but incomplete and treat it like it's the whole truth. And that's what's happened with Jesus all the time. Yes, he's a teacher, but man, he's more than that. Yes, he's an example, but he's way more than that. Yes, you know, he's compassionate, but he's more than that. He is the Christ. Christ be glorified, be magnified in me, right? He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And to diminish him is to disconnect from reality itself. And church, this matters more than we think, because if Jesus is only an example, then he can't rescue you. If Jesus is only a teacher, then he can't forgive you. If Jesus is only an inspiration, how many of you have heard that? If he's, you know, he cannot save you. And what John is saying is that your eternity rests on this thing, getting this thing right. And this is not about, you know, winning arguments. This is not about being right in debate class. You know, this is about life. Because if you're sick, and there's only one cure, it is not loving to tell them and to offer alternatives that won't heal them, right? It's not kind to say, well, whatever works for you. If something actually saves, then it matters that we point to what is real. And so John is not being harsh, he's being clear. And he's saying that there is a real Jesus, And then there are almost versions of him. And only one of them leads to life. There is something uniquely painful about being opposed by someone you never knew. But there's something far more unsettling about being confused by someone that, you know, you once trusted. And so what these believers are experiencing is not just this theological tension, it's relational heartbreak for them, right? That's what's happening. He says, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. How many times did he say that? That's not just a doctrinal statement. It's almost like a pastoral moment. Because you can feel what's behind those words. These were not random people passing through. These were people that have been part of the community. They've been part of the church. They were known. They were loved. They had history. They had shared moments. They had sat in the same gatherings, you know, lifted the same songs, heard the same teaching, and now they're gone. They're gone. And not just gone, but they're speaking differently about Jesus. Teaching something else, reframing what they once seemed to believe. And for the people who remained, that creates a deep kind of confusion, because if it makes you start asking questions that go beyond theology. It makes you start asking questions about yourself. Were we wrong? Did they discover something that we missed, right? Is what we believed actually true? If they walked away, what does that mean for me? And that kind of momentum is not something that, you know, just happened back then. That is something many people in this room have experienced in some form. You've seen somebody, you know somebody, you had somebody in your life, maybe a friend, maybe a family member, maybe someone you respected spiritually, a leader who at one point seemed grounded, seemed committed, seemed all in, and now they're somewhere else. Maybe they walked away quietly. That, you know, maybe the word of the day is, you know, they deconstructed. Maybe they deconstructed loudly. That's the language of the day. Maybe they've redefined Jesus in a way that feels unrecognizable. Now, I believe there's good deconstruction. We can take some of the stuff out of that that has been religion. But what if you go too far and you take out Jesus? And you're left holding that tension. And John does not ignore the moment, but he also doesn't let that moment redefine reality. And so he's speaking directly to it. He's giving perspective. He's the coach. He's saying, you've prepared for this. And so he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Now that can sound harsh if we just rush past that, but John is not saying this to dismiss people. He's saying it to stabilize the church, to stabilize the believers. He's saying, don't let someone else's departure cause you to question the truth that you know. Because if your understanding of truth is built on other people and their consistency, then your foundation is always going to be unstable. People can be inconsistent. People can struggle, people can drift, people can change, but the truth about Jesus does not change based on anything else. So John is not denying that people can rescue. He's not denying that people can have hard seasons. Scripture gives us examples of that. You know, there are moments when very faithful people went through deep valleys. But John is talking about something different here. He's talking about a decisive departure, a settled rejection or redefinition of who Jesus is. And he says that when that happens, it reveals something that was already true beneath the surface. Not that something real was lost, but something deeper was never actually there. And that's a hard truth, but it's also a clarifying truth. Because Christianity is not just this external participation. It's not just kind of being in proximity to the truth. It's not just showing up at church, you know, once a month. Christianity at its core is transformation. It's new life. It's being born again. And it's the Spirit of God doing something on the inside of a person that changes them from the inside out. That's why Jesus said in John 3 that you must be born again. Not improved and, not informed, not inspired, born again, new life. Something fundamentally new is happening inside of you. And John is saying that kind of life doesn't ultimately walk away from Jesus. It may struggle, it probably will. It may wrestle, it probably will. It will more than likely go through seasons, maybe even seasons of doubt. But it does not ultimately reject the one who gave it life. Because the same Spirit that brings life sustains it. Yeah. I remember a time when one of my best friends slowly drifted away from Jesus. It was back in middle school years, high school, early high school. We'll call him Jay just for the sake of being anonymous. But for a stretch of time in my middle school and high school years, we were basically inseparable. If I wasn't at his house, he was at mine. And he called my parents, mom and dad, because he was around so much. And we spent, hours playing video games and riding mountain bikes all over town and on the hillside and coming up with all sorts of ridiculous adventures like you do teenage boys come up with when, they have too much imagination and not enough supervision, maybe. We even drove, our paper routes together. I had three paper routes, and we drove them together. And honestly, some of my favorite memories from that season weren't even, all the fun stuff, because we had a lot of that, but they were the spiritual moments, because beyond all the normal teenage friendship stuff, we pursued Jesus together. And at the time, there really wasn't a church that we had connected with in the town that we were living in Huron. So every Sunday, we would get up at 4-something in the morning to cover our, three paper routes before we drove 2 hours to church one way. And looking back, that sounds wild. Two teenage boys willingly waking up at 5 a.m. on a Sunday morning because they love Jesus and they love their church. But that's who we were. We did. We loved God. We loved our youth group. We loved being in the presence of God. And we even went on our first missions trip together to Guatemala. And I still remember him coming back from that trip, talking about how his life had changed. And I remember him standing in the church and sharing that he wanted to fully commit his life to following Jesus. And I believed him, and we all did. And it seemed so real, and it looked real, but then life happened. And later that summer, my family moved away for a job, a promotion that Dad had gotten, and our friendship slowly drifted. Back then, there weren't cell phones and social media to kind of keep everybody connected through distance. It was a little bit harder for young people to connect. And honestly, neither of us were great at making phone calls. That wasn't us. So distance just kind of turned into silence eventually. And somewhere in those years, Jay fell in with a rough crowd, and eventually he got involved with drugs. Eventually, he ended up in jail. I remember seeing it in the newspaper. And the next time I saw him, I came over to his house because, we were close. We were brothers. And it honestly felt like I was talking to a completely different person. Have you ever had that experience? Someone is standing there in front of you physically, but it feels like the person that you knew is gone. It's hard to process. Because this wasn't just some random guy. This was Jay, This was the friend who prayed with me, the friend who worshiped with me, the friend who rode in the car, got in the car with me at sunrise and headed to church. The friend who stood in the sanctuary talking about giving his life to Jesus, and now he'd walked away from it. And if I'm honest, it shook me. Not just because I miss my friend, but because moments like that, they force you to wrestle with some questions. How does someone drift that far? How does someone once so passionate about Jesus become so cold? How does someone move from pursuing, Jesus to barely wanting anything to do from him? And for a season, I had to just mourn the loss of that friendship. not in an angry way, but in a grieving way, because sometimes one of the hardest things in life is watching someone you love just slowly move away from the things that, you know, once gave them life. Now, thank the Lord we've reconnected and we still have a good friendship from distance. He's doing much better. But that's part of why John writes this passage with such an urgency and also with tenderness, because this is not just theology to them. This is personal, because he knew, people he knew, they drifted. And people that he worshiped beside, they'd walked away. And people who once sounded passionate began, you know, just having a Jesus of their own creation. And John writes like a spiritual father saying, don't follow them there. Stay with the real Jesus. Stay with the real Jesus. Abide in him. Stay right here. Abide. Because what John is doing is not closing the door on people. He's anchoring the truth for those that are still there. He's saying, don't let the movement of others determine your foundation. Let Jesus be your foundation. Because if your faith is built on personalities or movements, denominations, trends, or voices, it's always going to be unstable. But if your faith is rooted in the person of Jesus and who he is truly, then even when things are falling apart all around you, you can remain steady. And this is where the emotional weight of this passage really lands, because John is not just talking about ideas. He's talking about people, people who were once near and now are not. And that can hurt, and that can confuse, that can shake you. But John leans in and he says, stay grounded. Not in what others have done, but in who Jesus is, because at the end of the day, your faith is not built on who stayed or who left. It's built on him. And guess what? He hasn't changed. At this point, John has named the tension. He's kind of acknowledged the confusion. And he's addressed the pain of people leaving and the danger of distorted teaching. And now, like a good pastor, he turns towards something every believer in the room desperately needs: assurance. Because once you've seen people drift, and once you've heard competing voices, and once you've felt the weight of uncertainty, the question that rises in your heart is, again, how do I know that what I believe is real? How do I know that I'm not missing out on something? How do I know that I haven't been misled? How do I know that I'm not going to drift like they did? And John, he doesn't say, trust me because I'm the apostle. He doesn't say, you know, stay loyal to this group. He points them to something deeper and something internal, something God himself has done within them. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know this, is what he says. So that word anointing matters, because again, it connects directly to who Jesus is. The word Christ, remember us saying this, is anointed one. And so Jesus is the anointed one. He's the one set apart. He's empowered. He's sent by God to accomplish the work of salvation. And John says here, the same anointed one has anointed you. He's anointed you. You have an anointing from Holy Spirit. Not in the sense that you become divine, but in the sense that he has given you his spirit now, and he has placed his presence within you. And because of that, he says, you know. Why do you know? Now that word know is important too, because John's not saying you know everything. He's not saying believers suddenly become, you know, this intellectual omniscient, but he's talking about a settled, relational, Holy Spirit-informed awareness of truth. Because of Holy Spirit, the anointing from the Holy One, you know this. It's a knowing that goes deeper than information, right? It's a knowing that is anchored in your relationship with God, empowered by Holy Spirit. He reinforces it in the next verse. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Do you hear what he's saying? He's not writing to inform them of something brand new. He's writing to remind them of what they've already been practiced on the field, right? They've been doing the drills. He wanted to remind of something that they already possess. You know the truth, and the truth made you free, right? Not because you figured it out on your own, not because you're smarter than everybody else, but because God himself has made it known to you through his Spirit. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And honestly, for many of us, it's not a completely foreign idea, because some of you know what it's like to recognize a voice, not because you studied it, because you know it, because you've lived with it. You could pick your mom's voice out of a crowd, right? You could pick your mom's voice out of a crowded room. You don't need to analyze it, you just know it. Shawn Michael, you know, no, she did. Why? Because you've heard it over and over and over again. You know, you've been formed by it. And in the best moments, a godly mother doesn't just give information. What? She gives formation, right? She reminds you who you are. Let me just correct you, son. Let me just put you on the right back on the right path. She speaks truth over you when you forget it. Right? She anchors you when everything else feels unstable. And in a similar but even deeper way, that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He forms us in the truth. He reminds us of what is real. He brings us back to Jesus again and again. So today, you know, we honor the voices that pointed us toward truth, but we also recognize the greater voice within us, the Holy Spirit of God, who keeps leading us back to the real Jesus. And that matters, especially in a world full of competing voices. Man, we've got them. That matters, because we live in a time with no shortage of teaching and no shortage of opinions and definitely no shortage of content, right? Everyone has a platform, everyone has a perspective, everyone has a take, and if you try to navigate truth purely by sorting through voices, you're eventually gonna feel overwhelmed. You'll feel like you're always, you know, one new idea from realizing you've been wrong the whole time. But John says your confidence is not rooted in the volume of voices around you, it's rooted in the presence of God within you. And he comes back to it again, verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not as not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now that verse can sound confusing at first, because it almost sounds like John is saying you don't need anyone to teach you. But that's not what he means. He's literally teaching them as he writes this, right? So what he's saying is this: you do not need some new secret, higher level, you know, revelation to know God. You don't need someone to come along and say, everyone else missed it, but I've got the real truth. You don't need an upgraded version of Jesus. You already have what you need. You have the Spirit of God, you have the truth of the gospel, and you have the very real Jesus. And because of that, you're not dependent on new revelation. You're called to remain in the truth that you've already received. And that's where John introduces one of the most important words. If we could just hang on this one for today, in the entire passage, it's abiding. Abide. Abiding. Yeah. He says, the anointing abides in you. And just as it is taught you, it says, you abide in him. Abide means to remain, to stay, to dwell, to continue, to not move away. And that becomes the central response to everything that we've been talking about. In a world of distortion, abide. In a moment of confusion, what do you need to do? Abide. When voices are shifting and you're hearing that familiar voice of uncertainty in your head, if it's familiar to you, what do you need to do? Abide. When people are leaving, what do you need to do? Abide. Stay rooted in Jesus. Stay grounded in the truth. Stay connected to the one who saved you. And here's, you know, this is why this matters so deeply. The Christian life is not sustained by chasing something new. It's sustained by remaining in who is true. There's a temptation in every generation. We've all seen it. We've all walked through it to believe, you know, that what we really need is, you know, something new, a new revelation, a new angle, a deeper layer. How many of you know every younger generation comes up and they think they've got the way, right? They know that, you know, we do that. It's our flesh. Something that goes beyond, what we've already been given. But John says the opposite. What you need, you already have. Not because you've mastered truth, but because truth has taken hold of you. And that truth is not an idea, it's a person. So when the new voices come up, and when new teachings sound compelling, and when something begins to pull your attention away from the simplicity of the Christ, John says, don't go chasing something new. Come back to what you know. Come back to the playbook. Come back to who he is. Come back to the gospel that you heard from the beginning. Come back to the Jesus who set you free, because the Spirit of God will always lead you back to him. To the real Jesus, not away from him. And that is where your assurance lives. Not in having every answer, but in knowing him, abiding in him. So after everything John has said, and after naming the deception, and after clarifying who Jesus really is, and after reminding them that they have the Spirit and they know the truth, he now brings it to just a very single and clear response. He says, as for you, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So, in other words, John is saying, don't move, don't drift, don't get pulled into something new that reshapes what you've already received. Stay anchored. Stay right here. Hold on to what you heard from the beginning and let that truth remain in you, because if you stay anchored in that truth, you remain to the Son. And then what does he say? And in the Son, you have the Father. And in the Father, you have life. Eternal life. And I love how simple, but how strong that is. Because it cuts through the noise of everything else. When everything around you feels complicated, the call of God is often, it's just very simple. It's just stay, abide, remain in me. Not because you're afraid of questions, not because you're avoiding, you know, thinking deeply, but because you've already been given what is true. And it just gets really practical here, because we all know what it feels like to be pulled away from, you know, what we know is true. We all know what it feels like to have something show up that sounded convincing and that sounded great and that sounds important and it makes you wonder, wait, am I missing out on something? It's like when you get one of those emails that looks official. This is, you know, there's been suspicious activity on your account. Click here immediately. Right? And for a moment, your heart rate goes up and you feel the urgency and you feel that pull. But then you stop and think, wait a second. You know, this isn't how this works. I know this organization. You get back to what you already know. You've dealt with this company before and you know how they communicate. This, you know, this isn't real. And suddenly the urgency fades because you're grounded in what is true, hopefully. Right? Or you get one of those messages. How many of you have gotten this one? I'm a prince from another country and I need to help you move. I need you to help me move millions of dollars and I want to put it through your account. Would you help me out? And you think, man, this sounds really generous. Thank you, Lord. But then you step back and you say, no, I'm not doing that. That's not how this works. You don't chase the new message because you're staying grounded in what you already know is real. And John says the same instinct needs to exist in you spiritually. When something shows up that sounds like Jesus, but shifts who he is, when something sounds spiritual, but pulls you away from the gospel, when something promises more, but you know quietly replaces Jesus as the center, you don't follow it. You don't chase it. You don't even experiment it with it. You come back to what you already know. You stay with the real Jesus. So John's not just giving advice. He's giving a lifeline. He's saying, if you have the Son, you have life. Not might have life, not could have life. You have it. Eternal life is not something you're hoping to earn someday. It's something that you have been given through the person of Jesus. And because that is true, you don't need to go looking for something else to complete you. You don't need to go chasing different versions of the truth. You don't need to upgrade the gospel. You need to remain in Jesus. So he continues, verse 28, now little children, abide in him. Hear that word? He's repeating it a lot. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's where all this is heading, right? One day, Jesus is gonna return, the one we've been talking about, the one we believed in, the one who lived, died, and rose again. He's coming back. And John says that the goal is not that we would be scrambling in that moment. not that we would be ashamed, not that we would be unsure. The goal is that we would have confidence, that we would be steady, and that we would be able to stand before him and say, that's my king, and that's the one who I trusted it in, and that's the one I stayed with. And so the way that you have confidence then is by abiding now, right? Remaining, holding fast. The way you have confidence in the future is by abiding now, being so rooted in who he really is that when something else false comes along, you recognize it. It's like, maybe a good picture just popped into my head. It's like you're on the hiking trail with mom and the mama bear comes on the path. What's happening? You stay rooted to the one who you know is gonna be mama bear in that moment, right? The one who's gonna be your protector. The one who's gonna be your shield. So it's not because you're studying all the counterfeits, but because you know the real thing. You spent time with the real thing. You spent time with him. You listened to his word. You've walked with him. And because of that, your heart knows his voice. I wanna close. I just wanna just speak pastor's heart for just a moment as we close. You don't need a new Jesus. You don't need a more modern Jesus. You don't need a less offensive Jesus. You need the real Jesus. The one who is the Christ, right? The anointed one, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who loved you enough to give his life for you. And the one who defeated sin and death and the one who rose again and he reigns. That Jesus is not outdated. That Jesus is not insufficient. That Jesus is life. And so the call today is simple, but it's not always easy. I don't know if anybody remembers this, but we did a whole series under the theme of abide when I was walking through one of the hardest times of my life. It's not always easy, but it's simple. Just stay. Abide in him. When your emotions are loud, abide. When your questions are very real, abide. When the world offers you alternatives, abide. When people walk away, abide. Stay anchored in the truth that you've received. Stay close to the one who saved you. Stay rooted in the gospel that gave you life, because at the end of the day, everything else will fade. Every competing voice is going to fall silent. It will. Every alternative is going to be exposed for what it is, but Jesus is the only one who will remain. So remain in him. And those who have remained in him will find that they were not holding on to something fragile. They were anchored to the only thing that could actually hold them, right? And just real quick before we close, I want you to look again at this table. Because all month long we're leaning into this theme at the table. John's taking us there. This isn't just a design element. This is a picture of the gospel. Because the table is where relationship happens, right? The table is where identity is reinforced. The table is where you belong. And here's what I want you to see when you look at the table this morning. There's a seat at the table with your name on it. Not because you earned it, not because you got everything right, not because you got it all figured out, but because Jesus made a way for you to be there. And here's why this matters in light of everything we've talked about today. Because there are a lot of voices in this world trying to invite you to different tables. And some of those tables look really appealing. They look full, they look satisfying, they look like they might finally give you what you've been looking for, right? But they are built on an almost Jesus. An almost truth. And if you sit at those tables long enough, you'll realize something. They cannot hold you. They cannot feed your soul. They cannot give you what only Jesus can give, right? But this table, it's different. Because this table was purchased by the blood of Jesus. This table was set by the Son of God. This table was built on a finished work. And at this table, you don't have to prove anything. You don't have to prove anything. You just have to remain, abide. Stay. Sit at the table with the real Jesus. Because when you sit at the table, you're not just reminded of who he is. What happens is you're reminded of who you are. Forgiven and loved and known and held and secure. And so as we close today, just here's the invitation. Stop chasing other tables. Stop entertaining almost versions of Jesus and stop drifting towards the voices who will pull you away from the one who gave his life for you, and come back to the table and sit with him and abide with him, because the same Jesus who saved you is the same Jesus who will sustain you. Amen. One day when he returns, you're not going to shrink back in fear. You'll look up with confidence and say, "That's my king," and you'll realize that you never needed anything more. You just needed to stay at the table. Amen. So, Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your voice that cuts through all the other noise. God, thank you that you are the one that when there's so much noise in the world, when there's so many competing voices, you're the still small voice that can cut through it all. And you can speak truth to us, and you can remind us of who we are. We were created for your purpose and for your glory and to give you praise and for your kingdom purposes. And Lord, you are a good, good Father. You are so good. And so when we sit at this table, Lord, that you've invited us into, we can stay there. We can abide. We can sit at the table when it gets to be too much, we can come in and we can just lay down the stuff that we've been carrying and we can give it to you because you're a good father. So God, maybe just some of us in the room just need to let go of some of that stuff and come and sit at the table. Teach us to be a church that abides in you. And Lord, I pray that when we hear other voices and we're tempted to lean into almost truths, I pray that you would let us hear your voice, cut through the noise, because we know your voice, because we've practiced your presence, because we've spent time with you, because we've been with you, that you would help us to remain steady and anchored and secure. We have a firm foundation. So thank you for that this morning. In your name, we pray. Amen. Just with every head bowed and every eye closed, we want to give room and make space for those of you that maybe have never said yes to Jesus, or maybe you're feeling a pull back into a relationship with him where he's your leader, he's your rescue. I love that word. He's your rescuer. He came to this planet and gave his life to rescue you, to pull you out of the pit, to give you a new life, to be reborn, as we talked about today from John. So if that's you this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just raise your hand? We just want to agree with you. We don't want to embarrass you. We want to pray with you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Let's pray these words together, if you would. Father God, I give you my life. I surrender it to you. Thank you for the power of the cross and all that you've done for me. Forgive me for the things I've done. I want to walk a new path, the one that you've given me. I want to follow you with my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.